It really is amazing to be able to come to this climactic book, this dramatic closing to the scriptures, and to engage in its amazing complexity and richness. Isn't it amazing that the Bible ends in such a rich and interesting way to keep us perplexed and thinking and looking and wondering for the rest of time, really? Now, of course, it's quite easy to be put off by the strangeness of it all. I mean, it is really a strange book, isn't it? There's all these bizarro things going on that sometimes are really hard to kind of get a handle on. There's beasts and there's creatures with multiple eyes and strange contortions, and there's terrible things going on. There's more grim, gruesome, nasty things that happen in the book of Revelation than in your average apocalyptic movie. But at the heart of it, once we get a sense of how Revelation speaks to us, it turns out that it's really a fairly straightforward kind of a book. Once we get a sense of how Revelation speaks to us with colorful language and images drawn especially from other parts of the Bible, but also from the social world of the first century, it does, I think, become a little bit clearer for us. And the thing for us to hold on to is that there's a basic storyline that runs through the book of Revelation. It starts off with John, who is on the island of Patmos, and he has this amazing encounter with Christ in a kind of visionary form. He says he was in the Spirit when he encounters Christ. And as we get into chapter 4, we're told that he hears a voice, and the voice tells him to come up here, and he sees a door open in the heavens, and he goes up in the Spirit through this door, and there he sees an amazing scene. There is a throne, and there is someone seated on the throne, and he is being surrounded by the perpetual celestial worship of all of heaven. The one who is on the throne is surrounded by creatures and angels and all the heavenly hosts that say, "Holy, holy, holy." And that's the scene that we're being invited to become a part of, to be drawn into, because at its heart, Revelation is about worshiping God, and we're being invited to join in to that worship. However, as the story unfolds, we find out that God is opposed by a terrible and implacable enemy depicted as a seven-headed dragon. And this dragon sets out to destroy everything that God has made and is trying to achieve in the world. God's response is to send his own agent into the world. And that agent is depicted as a lamb. So the dragon also has an agent. The dragon has an agent that also has got seven heads. You got two seven-headed nasty monsters. And over against them is God's agent in the world, a lamb. This is a pretty uneven contest. There's a dragon and a beast, 14 heads between them, and a lamb. Not surprisingly, the book of Revelation chronicles the defeat of the lamb and of the lamb's followers at the hands of the dragon and of the beast. Because there's a great clash that takes place between the two. And we're told that those who follow the lamb follow him wherever he goes. And as they do that, they follow him into sacrificial witness. All of those who belong to God in the book of Revelation are martyrs. They did not love their life so much as to hold on, as to shrink from death. Yet, in God's wisdom, it is their very martyrdom that overthrows the power of the dragon. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. This is a pretty sobering aspect of the book of Revelation that causes us to pause and to think very deeply about what it all means for us. This is a message about taking sides in the great cosmic conflict. It's about making clear by our actions and by our commitments which city we belong to, whether Babylon, the great whore, or the New Jerusalem, the bride. It's about worshiping the one on the throne rather than the dragon who opposes him. And it's about following the Lamb wherever he goes, no matter what the cost may be. And so very simply, Revelation is about worship, it's about loyalty, and it's about costly discipleship. enduring till the end and overcoming by the power of weakness rather than by the brutal force of the dragon and his minions in the world. Now, these are all themes that we've been thinking about in the weeks leading up to today. But in today's chapter, we take a turn towards a new theme, the theme of hope. Much of Revelation is warning us about the workings of evil in the world and calling us to endure no matter how long and how hard that may be. But Revelation is also a book about a brighter future and a hope for a better tomorrow. That's what we're going to focus on today. Let's pray as we look into these things. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word, for this book of Revelation. We pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds that we may receive your word implanted. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." This is a remarkable statement because it reminds us that there is a forward orientation to our faith. Of course, there's also lots about our faith that is in the past. We remember that Jesus died for us in the past. And we remember God's many acts of faithfulness to us and to all God's people down through the generations. But there is also much about our faith that is still to come, that has not yet happened, that is in the future. And so to be a Christian is to be one who is characterized by hope. For we hope for things that we have not yet seen. And that hope shapes us and it influences us. It has an effect on how we live our lives in the world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Notice how hope is the defining characteristic of the Christian. Paul is saying that Christians don't think about people who have died in the same way as non-Christians do. And the reason for this is that we have a very unique treasure, something that sets us apart from everyone else. And what is that treasure? That treasure is hope. This is the distinguishing mark of the Christian's outlook on life. Now, it's not just any hope. It's a very specific hope. It's the hope of the resurrection and the renewal of all things, that at the end of the age, those who belong to Christ will be raised from the dead. Listen to how Paul puts it amazingly and marvelously in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" This is a central aspect of what it means to be a Christian. We are waiting for the resurrection at the end of the age. Now, the New Testament tells us that the hope of the resurrection is tied to two other very important things. First of all, we are able to hope for the resurrection because Jesus himself has been raised from the dead. He is the one who has conquered death And he is the first one to have been raised into the new life of the age to come. Jesus' resurrection is the first resurrection because it was a real resurrection. There are other people in the Bible who are raised from the dead, who were raised back to life, like Lazarus, for example. But Lazarus was raised back to the life that he used to have. Jesus was raised into a new kind of life. He was raised into the kind of life that Paul is talking about when he says that mortality puts on immortality and perishability puts on imperishability. I've said those words quite a lot of times today. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he came back to his old life. You can imagine, it would have been quite disappointing. Comes out of the tomb thinking he's in heaven, and he looks around and he says, hang on, this doesn't seem right. You guys are still all here. What's going on? He was raised back to his old life. Of course, he died again after that, poor guy. Sometime later, after the story has ended. But Christ has been raised to a new kind of life, and because he has been raised, we can be too. And not just us, but the whole world will be renewed in the resurrection at the end of the age. So Jesus' resurrection is not just a one-off event. Rather, it is the beginning of a great harvest. Paul says that Jesus' resurrection is like the first fruits, the early stage of the harvest, and the rest of the harvest is coming shortly. So that's the first point. The second point is that we're able to hope for the resurrection because Jesus has not gone away forever. Rather, Christians hope for the return of Jesus. And Jesus' return will coincide with the resurrection at the end of the age and the renewal of all things. Now, how do we know that Jesus is going to come back? Well, only by this means, that he promised that he will come back. He says in John 14, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Of all the things that set Christians apart from others, that make us most distinctive, this is perhaps the most telling of all. Other religions may believe in God. Other philosophies may reflect on the importance of ethics and morality. Other worldviews may also emphasize the importance of social justice and caring for the environment. Other religions may even hold to the golden rule. But no other major religion hopes for the return of someone who was here 2,000 years ago, or that his return will catalyze the renewal of all things. But we do. It's part of the fabric of our faith. This is not just for the crazies on the lunatic fringe, though some of us might be. Outsiders have always thought us strange to believe this. In 2 Peter, right back in the first century already, we find this statement. First of all, Peter says, you must understand this, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So even from earliest times in the Christian church, people have said, surely you don't believe that. How is that ever going to happen? Where is that? Because from the beginning, ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Because it's natural to us to expect and to assume that the way things are now is the way things they all will, that's the way they always will be. But at the heart of the matter, our belief in the return of Jesus and in the resurrection is a belief in a profound newness. It's a belief that things will be different, that there will be a shocking change to the way things are. And that is at the heart of what it means to hope. Believing in Jesus' return seems crazy to others, but to us it is central. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, for the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven. And this is what Revelation chapter 19 is talking about when John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse." This is the vision of the return of Jesus at a major turning point in the book of Revelation. The last few chapters leading up to this have been filled with chaos and destruction. But now, with the fall of Babylon in chapter 18, we are ready for a change of tone in chapter 19. In fact, chapter 19 is part two of a storyline that began all the way back in chapter 12. You may want to look back at chapter 12 if you have your Bible with you. You may recall that in that chapter, John sees a vision in which a great red dragon attempts to devour a woman who is going to give birth to a son. He's trying to destroy the son. Of that son, we are told that he will rule all the nations with a rod of iron, in chapter 12, verse 5. Now, in chapter 19 and verse 15, we're told this, that of the rider on the white horse, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So this phrase, which is an echo of a coronation psalm, Psalm 2, is a signal that we're dealing with the same person. The son was born back in chapter 12, and the dragon tried to destroy him, but he was rescued from the dragon by being snatched up and taken to God's throne. That's a reference to the birth and the death and resurrection of Jesus. But now, as the story unfolds, the waiting is over, and the son is finally about to defeat the forces of the dragon. And so this is one of the many storylines that weaves its way through the book of Revelation. We have to always allow for multiple stories to be working at the same time. They come together in a great tapestry. And we've got different images of Jesus. One of them is that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But remember, when John tried to look at the lion, he didn't see a lion at all. Instead, he saw a lamb that had been slaughtered. And now we see another image, the image, first of all, of the child that is born, and now later on, that child has grown to full maturity and comes riding on a white horse to throw off the forces of the dragon in the world. So we've got this storyline of the rightful heir to the throne who has been forced into hiding by a usurper, by a false king, by someone who has taken the throne by force. But when the time is right, the true and rightful heir returns again. Now that basic storyline can be found down through the ages embedded in the literature of the world. We find it in ancient Greek versions. There are ancient Egyptian versions of this story. It's even in the astral mythology of ancient Mesopotamia. We find it right up to our own time as well. You can think of stories, I'm sure, that have that kind of storyline. Like, for example, the story called The Lion King. I guess maybe it's because of where my kids were at a certain time and place that I know about the story of the Lion King. Remember that story? It's a story about the Pride Lands, and there's a nasty guy called Scar, the bad lion, who throws out the king, and then he drives Simba away into a faraway place. But when the time is right, Simba returns and takes over the kingdom properly again. Remember that story? That's the same story. It's an ancient story that runs all the way through the book of Revelation. It's the story about how the true heir to the throne is forced into hiding by a usurper. When the time is right, he returns to claim the kingdom for his own. It's also the story of the last volume of the Lord of the Rings trilogy called The Return of the King, and tells how the long-hidden heir comes, he returns finally to take his rightful place and overthrow the dark power of Mordor. It's also the story of the outlaw Robin Hood, who remains faithful to the true king despite his long absence in a faraway land. I'm sure you can think of other examples as well. The hope that we have as Christians is for our king to return so that evil may be overthrown and justice established on the earth. And in the meantime, we live as the faithful resistance who refuse to bow the knee to the forces of godlessness in the world. Thus, it's not surprising that the return of Jesus in chapter 19 is depicted as a great battle. It is a time when God will finally overthrow the demonic forces that rule and overrun the world. Just like the hyenas had to be thrown out of the Pride Lands, or the orcs had to be thrown out of Middle Earth. In chapter 19 and verse 11, we read, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And by the end of the chapter, all the enemies of the Lamb have been defeated, and their corpses lie exposed on a great battlefield, being eaten by crows and vultures. Now, it's important to understand that Revelation does not give us a blueprint of what's going to happen in the future, as if the book was some kind of crystal ball or a fortune teller's guide. So the book doesn't predict a sequence of events that we can use as a countdown to the end of the world. Revelation provides no information about when and where these so-called end-time events will take place. There's no chart or calendar to reveal when Christ is coming, whether he's coming next week or the week after that, or just before or just after the next American election. It doesn't give us any of that information, though we may wonder about it sometimes. Remember that Paul said, "You yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." That is, Christ will return when we least expect him to. For who expects a thief? And Jesus told his disciples, "It is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority." And Revelation doesn't do anything to change that. But what it does reveal is the certainty of Christ's return. No matter what things may seem like now, things are not as they seem. And God's purposes are being worked out, whether we can see that or not. Even more than that, Revelation reminds us that our hope is focused not in events, but in a person. So John draws our attention to Christ himself, who is the focus of our hope. There's so much packed into chapter 19. I'm just going to gloss over some of the main things that are said. Firstly, the vision reveals who the rider is by revealing some of his characteristics. We're told that his eyes were like a flame of fire, which is an echo of a description we've already had of Christ back in chapter 1. And it speaks to us of his gaze that penetrates through all illusion, through all smoke and mirrors, to see the truth about about the way things really are. He sees and he knows, and so he acts. And on his head are many crowns, which speaks of the superiority of his rule, of his kingdom, over that of the beast who has only 10 crowns, or the empire of the dragon who has only 7. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This speaks of his sacrificial death as the lamb who was slain to reconcile us to God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and by which act also he was declared worthy to open the sealed scroll and to set in motion the outworking of God's purposes in the world. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword that reminds us that his weapons are not conventional, as if he's just the one with the best and the biggest military hardware. This is not about nuclear war. Rather, he conquers by the divine word that comes out of his mouth, the same word that created the world when he said, "Let there be light," and called into existence everything that exists. Another important aspect of the Father's identity is his name. We're told at one point that his name is a secret. Verse 12 says, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. It may seem strange that the writer's name is written on him, but it turns out that this is a fairly common thing in the book of Revelation. And we have to imagine, when we think of this picture, and you imagine all these different characters, imagine all of them having their names written on them, identifying who they are. We find in chapter 14, for example, that the people of God have the Lamb's name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. By contrast, the beast in chapter 13 is covered in blasphemous names. And the prostitute in chapter 17 has on her forehead the name Babylon the Great, mother of whores and of the earth's abominations. That's quite a tattoo. And the followers of the beast have its name on their foreheads too, this time in mysterious numerical form, 666. And all of this shows who the different characters in the story belong to, whose side they're on in the great cosmic conflict that Revelation is all about. So then, why is the writer's name a secret? Well, it is and it isn't. On the one hand, there was in the ancient world a belief that knowledge of a deity's true name could give you power over them, to make them do your bidding, kind of like when a genie pops out of a magic lamp and says, "Your wish is my command." By telling us that the writer's true name is a secret, Revelation lets it be known that it's impossible to manipulate him for our purposes, or to gain control over him by some kind of sorcery or incantation or religious practice or piety. On the other hand, though, the writer's name is revealed, but only to those who belong to Christ. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, Christ said, "To everyone who conquers, I will give a white stone, and on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it." So here we have a secret name as well. And here it speaks of the bearer's special relationship with God. It is the name that tells of the intimate connection between God and his faithful ones. It's a name that cannot be taken advantage of by anyone else. And then to the church in Philadelphia, Christ says, "If you conquer, I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my own new name." Thus, Revelation promises that we will in fact be inducted into this very special intimate relationship that Christ has with his own Father. Christ's own name, the one that no one but he knows, will in fact be written on us too, for we belong to him. Now, returning to the names of Christ in chapter 19, we find yet another surprise, because the secret name is in fact revealed after all. No sooner have we been told that his name is a secret than we're told that his name is the Word of God. Now, that's something we knew already from the Gospel of John. It's a name that tells of Christ's role as the one who incarnates in his own flesh the very character and purposes of God. And then, even more dramatically, in verse 16 we read, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is an amazing statement, because in the Old Testament we read, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." The writer's name echoes the divine name. It's the name that Paul in Philippians said is the name above every name. It is to this name that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. For this is the name that declares that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Revelation, the name speaks of the rider's association with the one on the throne, who alone may be worshipped. We saw all the way back in chapter 5 that the Lamb shares in the worship that is offered to God. It says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" So that's what the chapter reveals to us about who the rider is. But it also speaks to us of what the rider does. In righteousness, he judges and makes war, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Both of these statements speak to us of Christ as a warrior who overthrows the forces of evil and injustice and corruption in the world. In Christ's first coming, he came as a lamb to be slaughtered, but now he comes as the king to set right what is wrong with the world and to vindicate those who have remained faithful to him through long days of endurance and suffering. So as we can see, there's a lot more to this chapter than simply spelling out a calendar of events. In fact, the calendar is not the focus at all. Rather, it is that we would be faithful now as we wait for Christ's ultimate return. So in conclusion, at its heart, Revelation is a challenge to us. It's a call to worship God, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and to resist the dragon. But in addition to that, Revelation also holds out to us a wonderful hope of the return of the King who will overcome evil in the world. Revelation offers us a number of these overlapping and shifting pictures of what the events will be like. And one of the dramatic and powerful images that we find in chapter 19, only hinted at, is the picture of a wonderful feast, a wedding supper. It says at the beginning of the chapter, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." And then a little bit later it says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And this reminds us of the deeply rooted biblical picture of the reign of God as a great feast at the end of the age. And this is a theme, of course, that Jesus himself also drew on often in his own parables of the kingdom. But that is not the only meal in chapter 19. John says that he saw the forces of the dragon gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and against the army, and against his army. He says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great.'" So we have this gruesome scene depicting in graphic terms the overthrow of all those who have aligned themselves with the forces of evil and injustice in the world. And it's a reminder that the supper of celebration first requires the defeat of the dragon and his forces in the world. And so, even as Revelation reveals what we are hoping for, it also tells us to wait. For although the invitations to the wedding have gone out, the rider has not yet fought the final battle. And so we are still the resistance, even as we continue to be characterized by hope. And what we hope for shapes us and prepares us for the age to come. May God grant each one of us patience and endurance with great joy as we continue to hope for the return of the King. Amen. Amen.